Morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning. Nice to be able to hop up onto a stage for the first time. I feel even taller than usual. Shane, thanks for reading that for us. What we've got here this morning is it's kind of the final talk in our series in Ephesians. Although actually over the summer, what we'll be doing is slowing the pace down and going through the armour of God. That's the second half of chapter 6, sort of piece by piece, as it were. So we'll still be in Ephesians over the summer, but at a slightly different pace, I suppose. But we come now to this section of God's Word, the first half of Ephesians 6. And as we do, it would be good, wouldn't it, to pray, to ask for God's help, to understand it and to apply it. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you for all that you have taught us from the book of Ephesians this term. We pray now that we would humbly listen to you, our Father and our Master. And we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit so that we might know the deep love of Christ for us and experience deep change into the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the more, shall we say, fiddly bits of the Christian life is the gap, or at least the apparent gap, between the big picture of what God has done for us in the gospel and the small details of everyday life. Christianity is big news. It concerns matters of life and death, salvation and resurrection, destiny and eternity. It's the epic story of God's plan throughout history to redeem a people for his own possession, a holy people who can live with him in paradise forever. And Sunday by Sunday, as we gather as a church family, it's our privilege to re-encounter that story, to look at what God has done, to marvel at the scope and the glory and the genius of it, to have our minds blown and our hearts set on fire by this incomparable God and his incomparable love. The gospel is big news. And yet, most of the time, many of us seem to be living what seem to be quite small lives. On Sunday mornings, you come and hear about this epic spiritual battle between good and evil, and then by Sunday lunchtime, you're engaged in an epic physical battle to get your kid to eat his broccoli. I mean, it's like the high drama of the gospel gets very quickly reduced to some sort of domestic sitcom, and often one that's not even particularly funny. So how do we join the dots? How do we connect the extraordinary big truths of the gospel to the ordinary events of life at home and at work in a way that is meaningful, in a way that makes the small events of life meaningful? Is there even a connection between those two things? Well, the book of Ephesians would say that absolutely there is. And in fact, it's in understanding that connection is fundamental to living the Christian life. Ephesians, as we saw a couple of months ago when we started, begins with the biggest of big pictures. So just flick back in your Bibles to chapter 1, where Paul, the writer, is very much in soaring, epic mode. Let me read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Whew. So, how do we get from that to, you know, it's only a couple of pages later, isn't it? The start of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Or verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. I mean, it feels like we've come crashing down to earth with a bump, doesn't it? It feels like we've left the thrill of the gospel far behind, and now we're onto the dull, dutiful to-do list of the Christian life. But in actual fact, the two things, Ephesians 1, the big truth of the gospel, and Ephesians 6, how we live it out, Those two things are very closely connected. I've got a big idea for you this morning, and then we'll see how that big idea works out in two particular areas, in the home and in the workplace. And it's worth saying, one of the features of this series that we've been doing in Ephesians is we've been having the same talk, both our morning and our evening services. But today I'm going to slightly deviate from the pattern. So given that our morning service tends to have more families, I mean, it's not all families, but tends to be where the folks with the children are, I'm going to give a bit more weight this morning to the stuff on children and parents, and then this evening a bit more weight to the stuff on slaves and masters. It's not going to be kind of all of one and none of the other, but, you know, just so you understand why that's kind of where our balance is going to be this morning. We'll try and get both of the talks put up online, though, so you're not missing out too much. So what's this big idea I've got for you? Well, it's this. Christ is your context. Christ is your context. Understanding this is the key to the Christian life. All of life must be done with Christ as your context, in light of what he has done for you and in light of your relationship with him. Again and again in Ephesians, Paul has talked about how Christians are in Christ. We are joined to him by faith, as if our lives are now placed inside his. And in that respect, we who are Christians are kind of the vanguard of God's plan for history. Because, you know, God's plan for history is, Ephesians 1 verse 10, we've just heard it, to unite all things in Christ. And so if we're already there, if we're already in Christ, we're kind of, yeah, we're the first fruits, the vanguard, the first bit of God's plan coming to reality. It is in Christ, and it's only by being in Christ that we have redemption and salvation. So if we want to live the small details of our lives in keeping with God's plan for history and God's work in our lives, we've got to live out our in-Christness. We must live with Christ as our context. We're in Christ, and also we could say we are under Christ. That's just another angle on the same reality, really. At the back end of chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul talks about how God has raised Jesus to rule at his right hand in heaven and has put all things under his feet. And, you know, we who are his people, who are Christians, we are under his authority. We're called to be obedient to his will. He's our saviour, but also our Lord and our master. And so for us to live out God's big plan for history in the small details of life will mean living out not just our in-Christness, but our under-Christness, if you don't mind me making up too many words. We must live with Christ as our context. And actually, having Christ as your context is all over these first nine verses of Ephesians 6 that we're going to look at now. Just have a look at them and let me pull out some of those phrases. So, for example, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 4. Verse 5. As you would Christ. Verse 6. As servants of Christ. Verse 6 again. Doing the will of God. As to the Lord. Verse 7. Verse 8. He will receive back from the Lord. Verse 9. He who is both their master or Lord and yours is in heaven. And all those phrases that Paul piles up in these verses completely change how we take this section. It's not a dull, dry list of duties. This section of Ephesians is about how God's big plan for history, all things united in Christ and under Christ, it's about how those things translate to everyday life. It's about living in Christ and under Christ. So what we've got here in this first bit of Ephesians 6 is kind of sections 2 and 3 of a little three-part discussion of how to live out the gospel in the household. Last week, Chris took us through the back end of Ephesians 5, which is all about wives and husbands. This week, we get to look at children and parents, and then slaves and masters. And in Paul's day, that would have been kind of in the household sphere, because that was the context for slaves and masters that he was writing to. But we're going to translate that into our context and get some helpful lessons for the workplace. And all of these, it's worth saying, are really just worked examples of the big principle that Paul outlined for the church in verse 21 of chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's worth me saying at this point that, you know, we will find as we go through this that our circumstances might not fit these circumstances. There are folks here who aren't parents, don't have children, who aren't working. I want to say it's good for us who are in those circumstances to listen anyway, to know what God is saying to those in our church family who are parents, are children, are workers or employers, employees. But also a lot of the lessons I think we'll find are quite transferable because of this big idea that Christ is your context. That's true of you as a Christian, you know, regardless of your family circumstances or your work circumstances. You still ought to be going into whatever the rest of the day, the rest of the week holds, knowing that you are in Christ and under Christ. And so some of what Paul says here that relates specifically to children and parents, to slaves and masters, it will still relate to those of us who, for whom that isn't our circumstance at the moment, if you see what I mean. So, firstly, let's look at the children and parents stuff, verses 1 to 4. And here I think Paul's focus is on being in Christ or in the Lord, as he puts it in verse 1. So I've tried to represent that on the slides. We're going to put both of our points inside this circle. I hope this diagram does the trick. So the first thing he says is, children, obey, verses 1 to 3. So in Christ, in the Lord, children, obey. That command is straightforward enough, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. And I expect there are some of you who are wishing your children were downstairs right now to hear it. It's interesting, actually, isn't it? Paul sort of assumes that children were present to hear this bit of the letter, or else he wouldn't have written it. He addresses children directly. God's word addresses kids. Paul even gives the children the honour of addressing them before he addresses their parents. And actually, I think it's useful for us to note that our children need to hear that obeying their parents is not just their parents' will for them, it is God's will for them. It's what the Bible says. I've sort of been wondering for a while if... Oh, I hope it's not my circle that's broken that projector. Anyway. I've been wondering for a while if one of the weaknesses of the children's Bibles that many of us use in our homes is that they're not so good at the imperatives, the kind of command sides of God's word. They're really good at telling us the stories and helping our children get familiar with the events of Scripture. But, you know, aside from maybe a chapter on the Ten Commandments, they're not very good at the commands of Scripture. But God says to our kids, obey your parents. And I think it would be good, wouldn't it, for those of us who are parents, to get our children to think in that way about their obedience. So when they obey us, they're not just doing what mum or dad wants, they're doing what God wants. I think that's what Paul is getting at with that phrase, in the Lord. We often think of that phrase as a kind of a qualification, like Paul is saying, obey your parents, but only in things that don't contradict what the Lord says. And that's right. That phrase does kind of put a limit on parental authority. We shouldn't obey our parents if they're telling us to do things that are outside God's will. And in that sense, this is a really helpful little phrase for those of us who have non-Christian parents, parents who might even be telling us, you know, even as we grow up, you should stop being a Christian. Why are you following Jesus? What's that all about? Obey your parents in the Lord helps us to see that, you know, there are situations in which it might be right to not do what our parents want if it's against what God says. But I have to say, I think that when Paul uses this phrase here, it's more to do with motivation than qualification. Paul is saying that in the Lord is why children are to obey their parents. So as we who are Christian parents try to bring up our children in the Christian faith, we want to teach them to live with Christ as their context, to kind of put their obedience to mum and dad inside their obedience to Jesus, to love and obey us because they love and obey him. And Paul says this is right. It's right that children should obey parents. It's in keeping with God's design for the world and for family life. And as evidence for its rightness, Paul quotes the fifth commandment in verse 2. Have a look. Honour your father and mother. And for children who are still living at home, still in a household, obedience is probably the most tangible way in which they can honour their parents. Now, as you grow up, maybe leave home, head off to university, you know, maybe start your own family. honouring your father and mother is going to look a little bit different. It's probably not quite as straightforward as just obedience, particularly, you know, when you marry and form your own family unit. You leave your father and mother and set up a new family. But we are still called to honour our father and mother. I think the command still endures. It's just it won't look so much like direct obedience. It will look more like things like asking them for advice, respecting their opinions, making sure that you do talk to them regularly, making sure that as you know that you get to that phase of life where rather than your parents caring for you, you're caring for your parents, that you do so diligently, that you don't sort of view them as a burden, but that you view caring for them as a privilege and a gospel responsibility. Let's look back at the verse, though. Paul doesn't just quote the command. He also quotes the promise that goes along with it, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, of course, in its original context, when the Ten Commandments were given, that promise was a reference to the Promised Land. Israel were about to go and occupy the land that God was giving them. And that promise was meant in a very literal sense. If God's people obeyed God's commandments, they would be blessed and they would remain in the land. But if they disobeyed, curses and exile would and did result. Now, we live at a different point in God's story, so the promise isn't quite the same for us. But I think there's still a principle there, that when children obey their parents, family life goes well. It runs smoothly, doesn't it? There's just less friction in the home. And actually, I think, again, we can be explicit about that in our parenting. As I sometimes say to Lucas when I'm trying to get him to do what I'm telling him to do, obedience, just it makes life work better. God's blueprint for family life is good for family life. A couple of years ago in church, we ran the Gospel-Centered Family course by Tim Chester and Ed Moll. And commenting on this section of Ephesians, they write this. The family is the place where you learn to submit to authority instead of living for yourself. In this section of Ephesians, Paul says our different roles in life are all to reflect God's role in our lives. Marriage is an illustration of Christ's relationship with his people. We saw that last week. While working relationships are to be shaped by the fact that we are slaves of a master in heaven. We'll see that in 10 minutes' time. It's the same with families. Parents are God's gift to children to teach us how to live under authority. We learn to submit to authority instead of living for ourselves by learning to submit to our parents. That's why this is the first commandment with a promise. Learning to enjoy your parents' authority is the first step towards welcoming God's authority. One of the main things I learned when we did that course was just that fact, really, that parents are there to show children that love and authority are not mutually exclusive. And by doing so, to give children a framework to relate to God. A God who loves them even more than mum and dad, but whose authority over them is even greater, even higher. That's why it's so tragic in the world when parents abuse their authority and act without love towards their children. But also, I think, why it's tragic when parents abdicate their authority and basically let the children rule the household. Now, that's easy to say in theory, but perhaps more difficult in practice, because children can be, quite literally, rather demanding. But those of us who are parents must make sure that we don't, you know, whether it's out of sincere love or just a desire to shut them up, that we don't pander to every wish and so inadvertently end up teaching our children that really they are king in their lives. As Tim Chester and Ed Moll say, they're not. And teaching them that won't prepare them for wider social interaction and it won't prepare them to meet the true king. Which leads on to what Paul has to say to fathers. So second point in the circle. Fathers, instruct, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why does Paul single out fathers in particular? Is it just a cultural thing from the fact that he was writing 2,000 years ago? Well, there might be a bit of a cultural aspect to it, but I don't think we can dismiss it as just cultural. Fathers in the Bible worldview do have special responsibility as the heads of the household. It's a responsibility which we must take seriously and not abdicate to our wives, however tempting that may be, Or however much our culture works to diminish our role by insisting on things like long working hours that keep you away from the kids, or, you know, just generally portraying fatherly ineptitude. I mean, there aren't very many good positive role models of dads, particularly in children's TV programs, actually. You know, Homer Simpson, Daddy Pig, they're hardly kind of paragons of fatherly excellence, are they? The Bible does envisage, certainly, that both parents will be involved in the spiritual upbringing of children. Proverbs 1, verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." So, you know, this verse does at one level apply to mothers as well. Mothers are to be involved with teaching the children spiritually. But I think Paul addresses this to fathers in particular, because fathers in particular need to hear it. Fathers are called to take and to own responsibility for Christian discipline and instruction. Now, again, circumstances will mean that that can't always be the case. There will be families where there are bad fathers, or families where, for some reason, there aren't fathers. And actually, that's where I think the church family can be of real benefit. You know, those of us who are men of a certain age can almost be like spiritual uncles to children, families who might be in that position, and to support the mothers in their own work of teaching and bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, making sure that we don't, you know, overstep the mark and act like we're a kid's dad when actually we're not. But in general, you know, for those of us who are dads, Paul is laying a heavy charge on us here, isn't he? A big responsibility to own the spiritual well-being of our families. There's a negative bit. Do not provoke your children to anger, or as some translations put it, do not exasperate your children. And, you know, I really like that verse to say, children, do not exasperate your fathers. But that's not what it says. So I need to consider the fact that there are lots of small ways in which, you know, though I don't set out to do so, I can provoke my children to anger. And you, if you're a dad, can probably relate to some of these. For example, inconsistency. Not having clear rules for behaviour, or having clear rules but just not applying them consistently from one occasion to the next, or from one child to the next. You know, kids love to cry out, "It's not fair," and sometimes because of our fatherly mistakes, it isn't fair. You know, we've been inconsistent and we've provoked our children to anger. Or how about this one? Being there but not there. Agreeing to play with your kids, but within a few minutes having lost interest and been distracted by something else. Smartphones are terrible for this, aren't they? And I suspect I'm not alone in needing to be better at taking the technology out of the room and out of temptation's reach so that I can actually give my kids my full attention. Or not keeping our promises. And of course, we're not perfect, are we? We won't be able to keep all of our promises all of the time. But in general, our children should be able to depend on us to do what we'll say we'll do, to be where we say we'll be. And, you know, if we sit too loosely to the commitments that we make, we provoke our children to anger, as well as being a pretty terrible model for what their Heavenly Father is like. Do not provoke your children to anger, but, Paul writes instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that look like in practice? It's quite open-ended, isn't it? There's quite a lot of freedom for us to figure out how that works in our individual families. I think it might include stuff like this. Teaching your children from the Bible in an age-appropriate way. Perhaps starting with simple Bible stories, but moving on as they grow to open and honest discussion of Bible passages and their application. It will include telling them when they've done something wrong and disciplining them in an appropriate and proportionate way. It means warning them about the consequences of negative behavior. It means exhorting them to abandon sinful practices and walking with them as they seek to do so. And it means praising and commending them when they do something right or well. And it means consistently, constantly pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This, remember, is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not your personal preferences to try and mold your child into your own image. You're supposed to be helping them become like Christ, so that both of you are living out that big idea with living with Christ as your context. That's not easy, is it? I mean, most of us who are parents probably feel like we're making it up as we go along, and it's very easy to look around at other families in the church and think that they've got it sorted, Well, let me let you in on a secret. They haven't. I don't think that's presumptuous to say. I don't think any of us have got this sorted. And so we must help one another and support one another. You know, don't be afraid to ask somebody else what they do by way of Bible story or Bible study in their home, because you're a bit worried that it might show you up. And don't assume that what works for them will necessarily work for you. But let's be humble enough to ask one another for help, to not be too dogmatic about, you know, the specifics of our parenting tactics, and to do family life together in a way that reflects that we are actually all in it together, working for the same goals, working for the same Lord. Because that's the beauty, actually, of living with Christ as your context. When you do family life in the Lord, you're reminded that you are not saved by the quality of your parenting or the obedience of your children. You are saved by Christ and by his grace. And we've got to remember that. Otherwise, our families will just become a cause for pride, or more likely, because, you know, we tend to see their failures bigger, don't we? Cause for despair. Doing family life like you're in Christ makes the big picture of salvation and redemption the foundation for the small details of sleepless nights or arguments around the dinner table. And it makes the small details matter, because they become opportunities to live out the big reality, to express the fact that we are joined to Jesus, to do family life in Christ for his glory. So that's family life. Let me speak more briefly about workplace life. The principles here, I think, are similar, except that rather than the dominant idea being that of being in Christ, it seems like Paul's thinking more here about being under Christ. So we've got a slightly different shaped diagram. There you go, under the Lord. Let's have a brief look at that. I'll say more tonight about how we're translating this from kind of ancient slavery to modern employment. But for now, suffice to say that what was true of slaves and slave masters must be just as true, if not more so, for employees and employers. Tim Keller, who leads a church in New York, has written an excellent book on the subject of work called Every Good Endeavor. And commenting on this passage, he says, "If slave owners are told they must not manage workers in pride and through fear, how much more should this be true of employers today? And if slaves are told it is possible to find satisfaction and meaning in their work, how much more should this be true of workers today?" So we can take some of the slaves and masters stuff, and even though I presume none of us are in formal slavery, we can apply it to our work. And again, the guiding principle is going to apply across both contexts, isn't it? Whether you're, you know, a slave or just an employee who maybe feels like a slave. Regardless of that, you are under Christ. You are working for him. That idea comes up again and again in verses 5 to 9, doesn't it? And it applies equally to slaves and masters in a transformative way. Wherever you are on the organizational structure chart, you are under Christ if you're a Christian. And that context must change everything about your approach. So to employees, Paul says this, work wholeheartedly, verses 5 to 8. Slaves are to work wholeheartedly, to obey, verse 5, with fear and trembling. And I think that might be a reference to fear of the Lord rather than an unhealthy fear of their masters. To work with a sincere heart, not in a deceitful or an underhand way, you know, where you're just trying to sort of undermine the boss. And not, verse 6, by way of eye service as people pleasers. That is, not just working hard when the master's eye is on you. I think a lot of these lessons actually are quite easy to translate to our workplaces. This is going to mean stuff like respecting the boss. Not getting drawn into the culture of grumbling about the hierarchy that exists in so many workplaces. It's going to mean working hard at the jobs that aren't seen and in the times when no one's watching. It's really tempting, isn't it, to just sort of slack off when you're not being watched, or to modify your effort depending on the size or the importance of the audience. I think pretty much all of us probably have that tendency to be people pleasers in that way. But that's not how workers under Christ are to do things. We're to be workers with integrity, who work hard when no one's watching and don't even care if nobody notices that we're the sort of people who work hard when no one's watching, because Christ notices. That's the point of these verses, isn't it? Your boss's eye isn't always on you, but Christ's is. He sees the hard work that you do that no one else sees. And he sees the corners that you cut that no one else sees. And so Christians are called to work hard because we are working for Christ. He is kind of your real boss. And so even the most menial and tedious jobs can have a certain nobility, can be done with a certain cheerfulness, because you are serving Christ, your Lord and Saviour. As one of the commentaries that I read this week in preparation put it, slaves are not to live for this life, but live now to show expressions of gratitude in this life for the full and free eternal reward already guaranteed to them in the next life. And that's how all our work can be meaningful. Whatever good you do, this you will receive back from the Lord. That's what verse 8 says. Selfless service of your employer will not be forgotten or overlooked by Christ. Of course, that sort of diligence is easier said than done, isn't it? And I suggest that it's only really done when we remember and when we take practical steps to remember the context. To remember that we are under Christ and we are serving him. Employees are under Christ and so are employers. Where the command is, oversee fairly, verse 9. This is the verse in which slave masters are told to be mindful that they have the same heavenly master. You know, the gospel just creates a wonderfully equal playing field, doesn't it, in the workplace. They have the same heavenly master and so are to treat slaves fairly, without threatening on the one hand and without showing favoritism on the other. Now, I don't know how many of you have folks working sort of under you, how many of you are supervisors or managers. If you are, it's fairly unlikely, I suspect, that you're going to manage people by actual threatening. That's kind of a no-no even in the secular management textbooks. But, you know, we still can slip into motivating people by coercion or fear, can't we? Fear of the consequences of not doing a good job, fear of losing the job, losing the contract, whatever it might be. And certainly we can be guilty of showing partiality, not treating all of those who are under us equally, but perhaps being a little bit more generous, a bit more kind to the ones who we instinctively like. And so those of us who are employers, want of a better word, must remember that we too are serving Christ. He is our master. And he sees what we do and he sees how we treat those who are under our authority. He cares and he calls us to treat them with honour and respect. This means actually that Christian bosses should, I think, be the best bosses to work for. Not because we're necessarily HR experts, but in work contexts, that are often more concerned about processes and products than they are about people, and I reckon that's true of many of our workplaces. If you're a Christian boss in that context, you should be the opposite. Your concern should be more for the people than the processes and the products. Those things are secondary. You should have your employees' best interests at heart. You see, the call of this passage, whatever our work context, and even actually, if we're not working, you know, those of us who are retired, those of us who are not working for other reasons, is to remember that it is Christ whom we are serving. We've got to walk through the door of the school, the office, the hospital, the university, the kitchen, the living room, with the intention, with the resolution to serve him. And as we do so, we can know that Christ is a kind and a generous master, a gracious master who loves us and who gave himself for us. Whatever our work, we can work knowing that the work of salvation is finished. That's the gospel of done that Chris alluded to earlier. And so we are called as Christians in the home, in the workplace, in every sphere of life to live with Christ as our context, to be conscious of the fact that we are in him and under him, and to live out Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray and ask for his help that we might do so. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the marvellous truths of the gospel. Thank you that we can be in you and that we are under you. Thank you that when that is our situation, when that is our context, we can know a sure hope of salvation. We can have that new identity of being adopted into your family, having your Heavenly Father as our Heavenly Father. And we praise you for those truths. And we pray that you would help us to join the dots between those things and the way in which we live our lives. Please may our families be places where we live out what it means to be in Christ, and our workplaces, places where we live out what it means to be under Christ. We ask for the help of your Spirit in doing this, and help us to be helping one another, that we might walk in the good works that you have prepared for us, for your glory. Amen. Great. We're going to finish by singing one more song. We're going to sing The Servant King, which is about the way in which Christ has served us, but also contains in its final verse that great line that we ought to learn how to serve, because it's Christ who we're serving. So let's stand and let's sing.